Let's talk about Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Mark once again. The Gospel according to Mark. This morning we're in chapter 2, just the last few verses, and we're going to dip into chapter number 3 and read 5 or 6 verses there. And then I'll tell you the topic we're looking at today. Let's first of all read our text. Mark chapter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse 23. The word of our Lord says, "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and when he was an hungered? He and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. He said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." And then Mark 3:1 picks up. "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth." He's actually putting him right in the center of the room. But he looks at the critics. He says unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" They held their peace. When he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us in this study this morning? Father, I thank you for your word. It is indeed a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our pathway. You said, Lord, that the simple, even the simplest of us, Lord, can find help and understanding by looking into your word. I pray that you'd sanctify these moments, Lord, and allow us to receive from you, Lord, the instruction that comes from your word. Encourage hearts, strengthen others, save the unsaved. Have your way among us today. It's my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. From this text this morning, I want to borrow a well-known quote from none other than William Shakespeare. My subject today is to be or not to be. That is one of the most widely quoted of Shakespeare's writings. Of course, that is in the play or Hamlet. And I have just a section of that this morning. This is from the play Hamlet. "To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler to suffer in the mind, whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against the sea of troubles, and by opposing them, end them." What should we do? Should we arm ourselves against the injustices of the world, oppose them with the hope that we might end them? To be or not to be. From my understanding, Prince Hamlet is in something of a quandary. He's trying to decide if life is really worth living. Do I live or do I die? He's contemplating even suicide because he looks at the injustices of life and he cannot reconcile them with life being having much value. So he struggles with to be or not to be. Should I just live or should I just die? Last week I spoke to you about the subject of criticism. We looked at Jesus in Mark chapter 2, as I told you, is replete with one criticism of our Lord after another by skeptical critics. They criticized him at every turn. They criticized his claim. They criticized his conduct. They criticized his companions. And we looked at that. But I focused most of all on how our Lord responded to criticism, understanding that you and I are going to face criticism at times in our life. So how do we respond to that? Jesus, of course, is the pattern. He responds calmly to criticism. He responds with confidence. He knew he was doing the will of his Father. And then he responds with what I call constructively. He responded with the intent to try to teach those that did not understand why he did what he did. But Jesus continued to do what he knew was right, despite the criticisms that he faced. And so with great grace and great diplomacy and dignity, Jesus manages to show us how we should respond to the criticisms we face. Well, the question you might ask, well, how did that work? Did that stop the criticism? Did people just quit talking about Jesus when this happened? Not a chance. Without hesitation, at the first possible opportunity, they cranked up the criticism again, as I just read to you just a moment ago. It came to pass, the word said, on the Sabbath day, the disciples were plucking corn, and here they come again. He goes into the synagogue, and he sees a man in need. He perceives in the hearts of people that they're going to criticize him if he does a good deed on the Sabbath day. So it never stops, but Jesus continues to do what he knows he should do, despite the criticism that he inevitably faces. That's a good lesson for us. But I think to appreciate what Christ was doing here in the text, we need to understand better something about the world in which Christ was born into. If we could get a better understanding of the kind of world that Jesus came into in Bethlehem of Judea, we might better understand what's taking place here, and you might find some correlations to the world in which we live today. The first advent, Christ came into the world. It was a politically corrupt world. Clearly, political corruption was everywhere. Herod I, sometimes called Herod the Great, was king of Judah when Christ was born. Now, he was mostly a token king because Judea was under occupation by the Roman government. But they allowed Herod to be a king to pretty much create some kind of civil rest among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Herod's king there of the Jews when Jesus is born. Not to be confused with Herod Agrippa or Herod Antipas. Herod I is the first of the Herodian kings. And he, as I said, is there. Now, he's called Herod the Great because the economy is boosted under his leadership. Aqueducts are created where water is brought in and palaces are built and lots of things are happening. But the thing is, he's in the pockets of the Roman government. He is pretty much, as I said, he is no more than a puppet doing their will. He's satisfying to some degree the inhabitants of Judea, but he's really working for a foreign government. He's working for the Romans. And so there's political corruption everywhere. As a matter of fact, he gets into office by killing one person and then cheating and betraying, lying, treason. I don't have time to get into all of the things that Herod did, but certainly political corruption was everywhere. The real leaders or the real people that were calling the shots in Judea was really not Herod. It was Roman emperors. Roman emperors would designate certain people. People like Pilate and Felix and Festus. You've read about those. They were the ones that were really calling the shots. So it was a politically corrupt nation. There was treason in the highest offices of the land. This is a world Jesus came into. The second thing you'd notice about this world is it was religiously compromised. Because the Romans, as I said, had occupation of Judea, there were an assortment of religions everywhere. The Romans did believe in freedom of religion, as we might call it. Their polytheistic beliefs, or the belief in many different gods. There were so many gods recognized by the Romans. Gods like Jupiter and Juno and Mercury and Apollo and many, many others. Countless gods were recognized and worshipped throughout the land of Judea. But the problem is that Judah has no real king. He's not an appointed king. He's just appointed by the government. He's not a God-ordained king. As I said, he's a puppet. So there's no king. There's no prophet. There's no man of God to stand up and say, this is wrong. You shouldn't do this. 400 years of silence took place. John the Baptist comes on the scene, but he's a lone voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord and make these crooked paths straight. And he demanded repentance. Well, he didn't last long. 6 months into his ministry, he was executed for his stand for Christ and for preaching the word. So this left all of the religious influence. It is, you got theism, Judas believe in one God like you and I do, but the Roman citizens, polytheism. So you've got this going on. But at the same time, all you have in pulpits are scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. And what they're doing is they're taking the scriptures and making them say pretty much whatever they want them to say. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they comprised a high court known as the Great Sanhedrin. There were 71 men on the Sanhedrin court, and then there was a high priest who was presided over it. It was a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the word Pharisees actually comes from the word separate. These men were known for their very separate and strict code of conduct in life. The Sadducees were very different in terms of their theology. They only gave credence to the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch. They believed in those, but many things they did not believe in. They did not believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in angels. And for these reasons, the Pharisees and the Sadducees seldom got along. But when in Judea in those days, if someone stepped out of line, they pretty much would appear before the court of the Great Sanhedrin. Sometimes it was a civil proceeding, sometimes even a criminal proceeding. But they called all of the religious shots in the day in which Jesus was born. No prophet to correct them or stand up to them. They pretty much told the people what was right and wrong. They believed that oral law was as good as written law. Oral law became whatever they said it was. In other words, if they said, hey, this is the Bible says don't do this, but it also means don't do that. And so they just added many, many laws to the laws that were given in the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible. And so they were corrupt as well. They were spiritually in darkness. And so, but they were the only influence on the world in the time of Christ. So you have a politically corrupt system. You have a religiously compromised system. And it led to a morally conflicted nation. People, in terms of morals, they did not know what was right or what was wrong. They couldn't decide for themselves if this is the way or is this not or who's right, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the scribes. And so many things like picking ears of corn on the Sabbath day, they were in conflict about it. It was all what the Pharisees claimed it was, morally conflicted age. And perhaps the saddest time of all, it was a spiritually clueless day. Here is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, right in their very presence, and they didn't recognize him. Some of the supposed leaders of the nation in terms of biblical things, religious things, they had no idea who Jesus was. They looked at Jesus and they thought he was a blasphemer. They thought he was guilty of sedition and insurrection and the like. And so this was the world that he was born into. So he wasn't received well among the people that were in power. And so there you have it. So Jesus now is ministering in an atmosphere like this. An atmosphere that is politically gone, religiously compromised, morally conflicted, and spiritually clueless. Jesus now is ministering and trying to reveal himself to these people. And so that's the backdrop of which Jesus worked in. So you can understand in the first chapter, the paralytic man, how they opposed that. They didn't know who Jesus was, and they didn't think it was right for him to do it. And the claims that he made about being the Son of God were just something they would not tolerate. And so all throughout the scripture, as a matter of fact, when the great Sanhedrin called Jesus to trial for that mock trial, he stood before them. And the chief priest, Joseph Caiaphas, who was a Sadducee, presided over this. They found him guilty, even though they didn't have any reason to find him guilty. But they weren't allowed to execute anybody. Only the Romans could do that. So they take him to Pilate. And Pilate examines the man, and he says, I find no cause, no just cause to crucify him. This is a just man. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod doesn't want anything to do with it. Send him back to Pilate. But the Jews kept screaming, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. And so finally, Pilate gives the order. And as you know, Jesus is crucified. As a matter of fact, that's why he was crucified on a cross, because the Romans had the power to execute and the Jews did not. Now, if the Jews had had the power to execute, they would have probably stoned Jesus to death. The crucifixion was something that was created by the Romans. But of course, we know that prophecy had it that way. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, and one day he would be numbered with the transgressors and he would be nailed to a tree. And so there you have the world that Jesus lives into. It was a world of darkness. And because it was so dark and so opposite to what the scriptures teach, everything that Jesus said and did became headline news and became a subject of criticism to the world around him. In terms of the political corruption, as I said, and no spiritual enlightenment, it was a terrible, terrible world to enter into. You know, you and I may see some correlations to the world in which we're living today, which I believe we're getting close to the second advent of Jesus Christ. That was the first advent. And I don't believe it's going to be long until Jesus comes again. Is it a world that is marked by political corruption? Is it religiously compromised? Is it morally conflicted? Is it spiritually clueless? Sounds a lot like the world in which we're watching develop all around us. Now, often people remind me not to mix politics with preaching, and I've generally tried to do that. But what's disturbing to me is that everything is considered political now. Any dissenting voice against whatever we see going on in our culture, well, that's all political. I don't agree. I think all of this is involved. I think we have preachers that are absolutely afraid to speak out against a culture that is moving farther and farther away from God. And we've replaced, and even just like I meant to say, in the days of Christ, because there's no real preacher there, and there's no God-ordained king there, and you got these Pharisees and Sadducees, which were all mixed up, and scribes, which were certainly off the mark. They're trying to lead people spiritually. No wonder Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. And that's where the nation was going. It was in the ditch. It was in a lot of trouble. But Jesus now comes on the scene. How does he minister in an atmosphere like this? Well, he has to stick to the script. He says, I only do those things that please my Father. And so he did it without any regard to the consequence that he faced, even if it meant to be crucified. Faced with to be or not to be, do I stand up or do I sit down? Do I speak out or do I remain silent? Do I minister or not? Do I go against the grain or do I satisfy the populace? Jesus had to evaluate that, but of course, we know what he did. And so then he's just been criticized many times over in Mark 2, and we pick up the reading in Mark chapter 2 again, 23. It came to pass. I don't know how much time elapsed between the last criticism and now, but eventually something's going to happen where Jesus is going to be criticized again. The word says it came to pass. Now, he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. Now, let me stop and say this. That phrase, he went through the cornfields, if you've ever seen a large amount of land that where corn has been planted, you understand that there are pathways between the stalks of corn. And of course, today we have these big John Deere tractors that can go in there and just harvest all of it. But there's plenty of room to walk. We used to live right next door to a man who would plant corn for his cattle and different things. And it was easy to move throughout the cornfield without doing any damage to the person's crop. And so Jesus is, they're going through the cornfields, but they're not being unneighborly or unkind, or they're certainly not destroying this person's crop. But as they go through there, they're doing this on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. These men were hungry. It's a hot, rough terrain in the Middle East. And evidently they haven't had time to eat, and so they go through the cornfields and they reach out and they take some of the grain and they pluck it and they eat it because they didn't have anything else to eat. And that seems reasonable, don't you think? Well, what's interesting is the scribes and the Pharisees, they see this. As I told you last week, they just show up everywhere. They're always watching every move that he makes. They are there to criticize. And so they protest what the disciples are doing. And they asked this question. I really believe that they felt that they had the disciples of Christ dead to rights right here. They asked this question. Why do your disciples do that that's not lawful? Look at verse 24. Why are they, the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now, the question is, if they are correct, and these were the spiritual giants of the day, was this unlawful? That's the first question I ask. Were the disciples breaking Old Testament law to do what they did? Because if they were, you might understand the criticism the Pharisees leveled against them. So I began to look and try to see just what the law said with regards to this. It's found in Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 5. This is what happens. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes, thy fill, at thine own pleasure. But thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand. But thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. In other words, as you're traveling throughout the land, and you're hungry and you have a need, if you come into a vineyard, it's okay to take some grapes off the vine and help yourself to that. But you're only allowed to take what your hands can hold. Don't take a harvesting tool and just run off and, you know, steal the neighbor's crop. That would certainly be wrong. If you're traveling through a cornfield, you can take some with your hand if you're hungry. And that's just the neighborly thing to do. But don't put a sickle into their harvest. A sickle was this agricultural instrument. It was kind of had a hook blade on it, and that's how they would harvest it. They would go through slinging this blade and cutting down the corn. He said, now you can't do that. You can't go and steal the crop. But the law did not forbid the disciples from doing what they did. It actually gave them permission. So you wonder just how spiritual these men were. These scribes and Pharisees claimed to know more about the Bible than anybody else, but they couldn't have been more wrong. So Jesus is going to respond to them this way. Instead of giving them that scripture, he says to them, have you ever read what David did? There's some sarcasm there because there's no question that the scribes knew all about David. He was their hero. And they were looking for the one that would come and sit on the throne of David. So you don't remember what David did when he was hungry and his men were hungry? You know the showbread, those 12 loaves that are placed out there on the table in the tabernacle? David was fleeing for his life from Saul, and he goes in there hungry, and he takes the showbread off the table, and he eats it and gives it to his men to eat. Don't you remember what he did? Now I can just see their faces go ashen here because they're not about to criticize David. As a matter of fact, when the Bible gave a summation about David, it says that David always kept the commandments of God, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. So all of the other things that David did, they were not to break the commandments of God. So the Bible clearly declared, the Bible had no problem with what he did. And so he turns to the scribes and the Pharisees and he says, well, if David can eat showbread off the table where the very presence of God and the Shekinah glory comes, though he wasn't a priest, you're going to tell me that these disciples can't pluck some corn on the Sabbath day? And then he helps them understand the logic. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he throws this in, and it's just twisted the knife right there. He says, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now that did it in. He claimed to be, he's the Son of Man, and he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It wasn't made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was not a day to put man in prison. It was a day to give men rest and relaxation. So my point in saying this, some of the most spiritual leaders of the day, or some of those that were regarded as such, couldn't have been more wrong about so many things. You know, I wonder today, in the culture in which we live, people ask us to throw our brains away. Have you noticed it? They don't even want us to think for ourselves. There's so many issues that come up in our culture, in our nation, and if you don't agree with them, well, you're just out of the loop. You're just not educated. You're not smart. You're not wise. You don't understand what's going on. You're behind the times. And the inference is that if you disagree with the political climate today, or the moral climate, or even the spiritual climate today, if you're at odds with any of that, then you're just behind the times, and you're just somehow ignorant. Let me give you an example. Let's take the abortion issue. Some to call it political. I don't know if they're murdering Democrats or Republicans when they do that, so I don't know why abortion is considered political. I don't get that part of it. To me, it's a very moral thing. But let's take that as an example just a moment. So we have on the one side people promoting what they call the reproductive rights of women. On the other hand, it's, you know, you have pro-choice over here, pro-life over here, and these terms kind of like make it a little more palatable for us to digest. Look, here's the thing. There's a baby in there. There's a baby in there. And to deny that, you have to throw your brain away. Woman is carrying a child. Okay? We were on the way to school the other day, and Ryder, he always amazes me with some of his comments. And he's got that, he's a thinker, you know. And he likes to ask questions and think. He said, Papa, let me ask you something. I said, okay. He said, how old was I when I was born? And I said, well, and I don't know where that came from at the time. I says, well, you were, when you were born, I said, that's called a newborn. So you were one day old. I think it comes from him being concerned that he's got two cousins that he's around a lot. And they're like brothers to him. But his birthday falls in November. So he's the last one in the calendar year. And he hates that because then we have Kyler's birthday and Talon's birthday and my daughters and my sons and all this and Cinda's and then mine and all. And then he didn't get a birthday till November. And so he don't like being the last to get the birthday. So he's trying to figure out how he can beat the system. So he says, how old was I the day I was born? I said, well, what are you, some kind of nut? You're one day old the day you were born. Well, he didn't accept that. I looked in the rearview window, and he was kind of like just pondering that. That made no sense to him. He says, okay, Papa, you're saying that when I was in my mommy's tummy, then I just popped out like magic, and then I had all this. What he was trying to say is I had my arms and my legs and my eyes and my head and all this. And it just took one day? I said, I know where you're coming from. I said, no, it took more than one day to develop you inside your mommy's tummy. I said, actually, Ryder, you were 9 months old the day you were born. Can you dispute that with science? Can you dispute that? That's a fact. I remember when Cinda was carrying Jana, and I'd already had a boy, so I wanted a daughter. And everybody kept saying, it's probably a boy. You know, they tell you the way they're carrying it high, low. I don't remember all of that, but it's going to be a boy. And Cinda's trying not for me to get disappointed. I said, no, I really believe it's a girl. And so eventually the baby's born. It's a girl. Okay, when the baby's born, everybody's celebrating, everybody's happy, everybody's excited. But I remember the doctor when he said, because Senna had gotten real sick, and so we're kind of waiting for the due date, and finally they had to take the baby. And the doctor said, Senna finally had an outside baby. And that was the way he described it. Because he knew full well it was an inside baby, and it had been that way for a long time. But when you listen to politicians and other people, and they want us to believe that, hey, no, there's no real damage. This is all on the woman. This is her choice, and you're not really doing that. And to outlaw abortion is to only infringe on her rights, and there is no right for the child. There's a lot of crazy things going on. They want us to throw our brains away. For example, what about all of this gender identity stuff that we're having to deal with? Teacher sent me a text a few weeks ago and was all upset because Washington had sent to Talladega County somebody there to teach teachers how to unteach them what everything they knew about personal pronouns and told them what now would only be appropriate to use. And you're not, it won't be long until I won't be able to say, here he comes. I got to say, here they come. Even if just one person's coming, that's a they. Because people have decided that they don't identify as this gender or that gender. So to call, for me to refer to someone who is a male as a he, when he may not identify that way, would be unkind or maybe even offensive. I don't know how far they go with that. But so we're learning that they and their and all of this stuff is the far more appropriate. I even read one article where this guy's trying to teach us how to do this. He said the proper way to meet people now is this. He says, here's an example. You go to a party and you say, hello, Jacob. My name's Frank. Hey, Frank, how are you? Jacob, how am I to refer to you? What personal pronoun should I refer to you? Well, you should call me they because I'm more comfortable with they. And now you and I may be foolishly thinking that they is plural. You know, if I say they're out there, I naturally believe there's more than one person out there. But it's not. Merriam-Webster has changed it for us. They have declared that it's perfectly all right now to use they and their and all in the singular. Throw your brain away. You know, for example, when Dr. Perry held up and said, it's a girl, I should have said, how do you know that? How do you know that's a girl? Shouldn't we wait until Jana tells us one day if she's a girl or if she's a boy? You understand what I'm saying? I know this is not getting me any praise and I won't get any kisses on Facebook. I get that. But at the same time, I'm just trying to say it is a world that is, to me, it's just completely confused. They want us to throw our brain away. So what are we going to do? Are we going to be or not be? Are we going to stand up or speak out? Or are we just going to cower down and go along with the populace? What's your plan? I mean, are you just going to be a yes man for everything you don't believe in? Or are you going to stand up and speak out in love for what you do believe in? I told our elders about 2 years ago, And we were in discussion over something controversial. I don't remember exactly what the nature of it was. But I looked at him, I said, here, fellas, you know what? Here's the thing. We are moving toward a time when this is not for the weak at heart. You're going to either stand up for God or you're going to bow to the populace. And that's our choice, to be or not to be. And we're going to take a stand and preach the word like it is to men like they are, or are we going to just go along for the sake of going along? For example, in Rome's day, this is exactly what happens. Or in Jesus' day, Rome, as I said, had occupied Judea. And philosophers and the Greek literature and philosophy had taken over, and there was more of that than there was preaching. And we kind of in that situation now. And so what are we going to do? Now, how did Jesus handle it? So Jesus now knows he's under criticism. If his disciples can't pluck corn on the Sabbath who are hungry, he can only imagine their outcry when Jesus once again heals on the Sabbath day. He'd done that in the first part of Mark 2. And now he gets to Mark chapter 3. And here's a man who has a need. Here's a man who's in trouble and his hand is withered. It's maimed. And Jesus is going to address this. He's either going to back down because of the fear of man, or he's going to stand up and do what is right. So this is what he does when he goes into the synagogue again, a place which he became increasingly unwelcomed. And he entered again to the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and they watched him. You better believe they did. They thought, this is perfect. We've already told him what we thought about this business on the Sabbath day, so what's he going to do now? They watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, and the whole purpose, their hearts were filled with criticism, their whole purpose was that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man, which hath a withered hand, I love this about Jesus, stand forth. And according to Kenneth Wiest, he's actually putting the man in the center of the room. He's to show you the compassion for the man and the courage that it took, stand forth. But now he's aware that he's being watched, so he looks at them and he says, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? They held their peace. They didn't want to get caught into that. And so what did Jesus do? The next verse tells us. He tells the man to stretch forth his hand. When he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now watch this. This is real interesting. This anger here is not settled anger. This is not a something that is festering. One Greek scholar says it is like a flash of anger. It's that sting of anger that you feel. All anger is not bad. If it was, Jesus wouldn't have gotten angry. The Bible said that we are to be angry, but don't sin. Jesus certainly was angry when he drove the money changers out of the temple. So Jesus has some anger, but it's not the kind of anger that corrupts him. It's the kind of anger that you feel when it's a more of a righteous indignation. But it passes quickly and it is overcome by grief, by heartache that the religious people have such hard hearts, that they have such little understanding of spiritual things. He feels this anger and then his heart is deeply grieved because here are the people that are leading people spiritually and morally, politically and the rest. Their hearts are so hard, they refuse to see what's happening. So with this bit of anger and this deep sadness because hearts are hard, he continues to minister. Right in the face of this, he says unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. Now, let me tell you what I love about this. Here's what faith is all about. That's when God tells you to do something that you really can't do without his help. This man's hand is withered. It's maimed. He can't use it. Now, Jesus tells him to do something that he cannot possibly do without God's help. But all he's wanting this man to do is have a willingness to do what God has told him to do. You know, I think I read somewhere where we actually get these signals from our brain. You know, we move our hands and all this. Our brain is kind of, you know, you get somebody whose brain, you know, whose brain is gone and they have a lot of trouble with mobility because a lot of these signals come from the brain. And so I can't imagine this man's hands wither, but Jesus says, stretch it forth. So I guess somehow there's something in him that makes him attempt this. And when he does, he's able to move his hand, and it's his whole, and it works just like his other hand, and he's completely healed. He stretched it out, and he was restored as whole as the other. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him. And by the way, the Pharisees and the Herodians were no real friends, but they got together with one another for the sole purpose of destroying them. Now, here's my point today, and I'll be through in just a moment. Tell you something else about Ryder. He said this morning. Since I said, now you're going to sit real still and you're going to be good. He says, oh, but Papa just talk. Is Papa going to talk? And he didn't know I could hear him. I was in the other room. I said, what did you say about Papa? I didn't say nothing about Papa. Yeah, you did. You said I was going to talk. So I don't want to talk, okay? I'm going to wrap it up with say this, because here's my whole point. When I say to be or not to be, Jesus is faced with this. Is he going to keep doing what he knows he should be doing, even though the world is going to become increasingly opposed to what he says and does? We're going to be faced with the same thing. Are we going to continue to stand up for Christ? Are we going to just compromise because we're afraid that somebody might criticize us or be offended at us? Now, we need to know that we're right about what we're doing. So I think it's a time where people should be studying their Bibles more than they ever have before. That's the whole point about the armor of God. Look at the armor. First of all, be saved. Put your helmet of salvation on. You need to have a relationship with God. And then you want the breastplate of righteousness, and that can be two things. It can be God's righteousness that's imputed to you at salvation, or it may have something to do with our practical righteousness. We want to live in such a way that we're not criticized as for being an evildoer. But there are two things that we have. We have a sword of the Spirit. We have the shield of faith, and then we have the feet with the gospel. So I believe what Christ is saying is, you need to have a strong grip on your sword. You need to know the Word of God. And to do that, you're going to have to study. Know your Bibles. That's the armor. And then the way if we're going to make an impact on the community around us, it's with evangelism. We want to win people to Christ. And then teach them to observe all the things that Christ has commanded us. That's having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Why are they on our shoes? Because we go, we carry the gospel to other places and tell them about their need for Christ. So, are we going to do this or not? Are we going to be a New Testament church, or will we not be a New Testament church? Are we going to hold forth the word of life in a world that is completely adverse to that? Are we going to continue to evangelize and tell sinners about their need for Christ? What will we do? We know there's going to be criticism for it. I preach from time to time and I get some criticism, and I usually know that I'll be criticized before I do it. That's really okay. That's all right. That's not the question. The question is, am I going to stand for Christ, or am I going to please the people? And you have the same questions that you have to face. Let's close with this again. I hope I've made some sense to this. To be or not to be, that's the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against the sea of troubles, and by opposing them, end them. Thank God that Jesus Christ continued to do all the way to Calvary what he knew he should do, because that's what bought our salvation. And now we're called to do what? Follow him. Are you going to be a follower of Christ or not? Are you going to be a student of Scripture or not? Are you going to be a person of prayer or not? As a matter of fact, you know, we had some people that stormed our nation's capital. I wish they hadn't have done that. I don't believe that we should, you know, I'm all for peaceful protesting if that's what people want to do, but I can't condone that. No more than I condone them when they attack the places of business in Seattle and Portland and other places. All that's not helpful. Matter of fact, it's destructive. What's the best way? Do you know what our greatest weapon is against a culture that's at war? Prayer. The Bible said that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is really a spiritual war. And so we're going to be students of Scripture. We're going to be people of prayer. We're going to evangelize for the cause of Christ. Or we're not. But what is so sad is that the heart of the reason people refuse to do what they know they should do is their fear of criticism. Somebody may not like it. It might make someone mad. To be or not to be, that's the question. Thank God that Jesus did not allow the criticisms of others to take him off his mission. And God give us the grace to follow him, whatever the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the divine example that teaches us, Lord, that we're called to follow you. We're not called to be popular. We're not called to just please people and pacify those who are in opposition on any level to the terms of the gospel. We're called to follow you. Give us the grace, Lord, to follow you. Help us to walk circumspectly in the world, Lord. We don't want to, as we watch how you moved in the world, you didn't do the things you do to invoke criticism. That was not your purpose. But you understood that it was inevitable. But you didn't stop. As the prophet said, your face was set like a flint toward Calvary. You would not be denied. You despised the shame, but you endured the cross. And then you defeated the grave at the resurrection. Give us the grace and the courage and the wisdom. Lord, even give us some of the charm that you had that drew so many people to you in times of greatest opposition. So, Lord, we could reach them for the cause of Christ. Help us to understand, Lord, we are the army of the meek. We are champions of love, people of prayer. But help us, Lord, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Give us grace, Lord, to be a true follower of Christ. In your name I pray, amen. Will you stand as we sing?